All right, let's begin our reading in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse number 9. We worked through verse 8 last time. In fact, let's read verse 8. It's sort of a pivotal verse there. This is God's word. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads and nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further, by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Let's pray. Lord, we are glad to be in your word together with the church this morning. It is also a glad time as we finish out another book of the Bible that we've studied together. And Lord, as we conclude it, we ask for wisdom. Wisdom with our words, wisdom with our hearing. May we take your word and through the power of the illumination of your Holy Spirit, use this, apply it in our lives in a way that will help us to grow to be more like Christ and help us to live out your will in our lives day by day. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In these final verses, Solomon says, this is the conclusion of the whole matter. So he's bringing his book to a close. Hold your place here. Just go back to Ecclesiastes 1. Just three or four pages to the left there. And let's remember how he started the whole matter. He says in chapter 1, verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? You can go back. So this is the matter. This is the matter that he is concluding here. As he has begun this writing by saying, is life truly worth living? Where's the meaning of life? And he says, I'm looking around here at all that we seem to do. We come and we go. We sit and we stand. We sleep and we get up. And then we go back to sleep again. We eat and we stop eating. And then we eat again. We say our prayers. We sing our songs. We read the words and we speak about what we've read. We have relationships and we break off relationships. People are born. People die. And he says, what's the meaning of this all? Well, here he concludes this lengthy book and says, well, it's not a lengthy book, but it's a lengthy book on this one topic. And he says, here's the conclusion of the whole matter. It's him saying what we might call in our day, here's the bottom line. Here's the main idea or the big idea. Here is the long and the short of it. Anybody else have one you need to throw in there? The bottom line, the long and the short of it. Here's where the rubber meets the road. That's a good one. Anyone else?
In the internet culture, the TLDR, too long, don't read, sorry.
Well, that's interesting. I didn't know about this. TLDR? So when someone sends me something, I can reply to them that right there?
Yeah.
Is that how that works?
Too long, didn't read.
TLDR, I like it. That'll be getting sent to some of you this week. Actually, the long ones are easier. It's usually the short ones. Is there an internet culture thing for that? Like your sermon stumped this week. Man, that's a tough one. Need a longer explanation. Well, Solomon says here, if this was too long and you didn't read it, here's where the rubber meets the road. He begins with the careful expression of truth in verses 9 and 10. He follows this with the core effort of man in verses 11 and 12. And then finally we get to the chief end of man in verses 13 and 14. So let's work through these final verses and consider the conclusion of the whole matter. We begin in verse 9 and 10 with the careful expression of truth. The careful expression of truth by this wise man was, verse 9, to teach knowledge and to arrange many proverbs. He says, and moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. What does he mean, moreover? Well, he's transitioning from verse 8. All is vanity. He's still concluding about the whole matter that all in this life is meaningless, but he puts up against it in these last five verses a condition. Now, we know the condition because he goes on to say, verse 13, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole, what's that big word there? Duty of the man. You say, well, I agree with Solomon. Life sure does seem meaningless. I feel like all of this is just trying to grasp the wind, and I never seem to be able to keep it in my sails. Well, if that's where you find yourself, lean hard into your duty. It is your command. It is your job. It is your responsibility. But hopefully you can be satisfied and find enjoyment in life by recognizing my duty, this chief end of me as a person, is actually where satisfaction and enjoyment comes from. So he says, as was his responsibility, he was the king. He calls himself the preacher. He later calls himself a shepherd, certainly a king of a nation of God's people, is all of those things. And he had been given natural or supernatural wisdom from God as a child to be able to begin doing this role of being the king very young. And he says, well, okay, everything is vanity, but since I was wise, I still taught the people knowledge. And I gave my time to set in order many proverbs. And we have a record of that. We call it the book of Proverbs. There are 31 chapters full of proverbs, wise statements. And then he says in verse 10, I went even further than that. I gave careful attention to present the truth. Speaking of himself, he says, the preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. So his wisdom here is exemplified not just in that he was wise, but also in his desire to teach. He isn't just passing along found wisdom. He is also passing along how to find wisdom, and then how to share the wisdom which you have found. Jim Winter writes on these verses, knowledge amasses information, but wisdom interprets it and applies it for the good. We've read and studied this book. Solomon has been diligent in his study. He pondered and he sought out and he set in order many proverbs. This is exactly the careful process we must all take with truth. You know the old saying, well, the truth hurts. That's a factual statement. But have you ever received a hurtful truth that was actually more hurtful because of how it was delivered? You know, it's like the guy who said, I'm not taking my suits back to that dry cleaner anymore. They just keep shrinking them up. And then someone says, no, you're just fat. All right, well, it's true, but you don't have to say it like that. You could say, you're a growing boy. You're just big boned. Solomon does a good job here making the point of we will discover truths. We will seek out and carefully come to the knowledge of great truths, but how we get there is important, and what we do with them once we get there is also important, especially with Bible truth. So take the Scriptures and give them deep thought. Take the Scriptures and give them careful thought. Be careful not to allow yourself to be content with just your own thoughts. When I first started preaching, my pastor, who trained lots of preachers over the years, at one time there were 38 churches pastored by men who came out from under my pastor's ministry. And he would always teach young preachers this. He would say, never get in the pulpit with unverified thoughts. And he would say, always check the truths you discovered in Scripture, how you're interpreting the Bible, with three good sources. Now, my pastor was a big fan of Matthew Henry and W.A. Criswell. Those were the two that he would always tell us. You make sure Matthew Henry and Criswell agree with you before you get into the pulpit. And then probably every guy has his own sources that he checks them out there with. But this is where Solomon is going here. Ponder deeply, but don't allow yourself to be content with just your own thoughts. We just baptized 7, 8, 9 people, new Christians into the faith. I need those of you who've been saved longer than them to make a great point for us here this morning. So everyone be honest. And I want us to look around when we do this. How many of you have ever misunderstood a passage of Scripture? All right, that's all of us. How many of you have ever mistaught a passage of Scripture? I'll never forget one Sunday morning, I was a young pastor at this other church across the way here. We won't mention the name. And I finished a sermon very passionately one Sunday, probably banged the pulpit a few times. Very adamant about it. Stop grinning, Brother Tom. Brother Tom knows this story. He's already back there grinning. He met me at the back door with his Bible open and he said, you know, you said this, but the Bible says this. And I said, you're right, Brother Tom, you're right. So I re-preached that sermon that evening and I got it right. None of us are perfect. There has to be the careful study and the careful expression of truth. Seek out the conclusions of others and then compare those conclusions with your own. And then take the information that you've gathered and lay it out in an orderly way. Solomon says, because I was wise, I taught the people knowledge, but I still gave good heed. I still sought out. And I still set in order many proverbs. If you read the Proverbs, you'll come to know that they encompass pretty much all of life. All different trades, all different activities, all different times of life. And certainly Solomon could have had experience in all of these or most of these his entire life. But some of you have been young and now you're old. And you could testify to the fact that there's only a certain amount of things we're actually interested in. And there's some things we're just not interested in. How many of you men in here are interested in fishing? How many of you men are not interested in fishing? How many of you are interested in golf? How many of you are not interested in golf? Yeah, so we're like 50-50 on the fishing was probably 70-30. My point would be this. If we're not careful, we say, oh, Solomon's just full of all this wisdom. I don't have to be. God gave it to him. He passed it along to me. As long as I read what he said, I'm going to be fine. I would submit to you that one of the things Solomon was wise about was how to go and get the wisdom that he needed. Now, I can teach you that through 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, because we have this pattern of living for him there. But he went to those who knew about these things, and he let them express that wisdom, though he was the one that gathered it and recorded it. The careful expression of truth. How will you present your findings to others then? You've gleaned it. You've called it. Now how do you present it? Solomon in verse 10 says that he wanted his message to be pleasing, but he wasn't going to sacrifice truth for the sake of entertainment. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even the words of truth. Michael Eaton writes in his Ecclesiastes commentary, to be upright but unpleasant is to be a fool. To be pleasant but not upright is to be a charlatan. We would say in our culture, an ear tickler, a hireling. If all I ever did was entertain you guys and you came here because you said, well, I fall asleep at every other sermon that I sit under, but Chance at least has some cultural references and jokes around and keeps me happy, so that's where I'm going to go to church. But I never actually gave you the truth that goes along with it. I'm just up here clanging cymbals. No, Solomon said here, I'm going to find acceptable words. I'm going to write with a literary artistry. That was important, but not to the expense of, not at the loss of that which is upright. I'm not going to be a charlatan. As we carefully express truth, we must act with intellectual integrity. Phil Ryken writes that Solomon was able to do this, but still use words which please the ear, inspire the imagination, fascinate the mind, and delight the soul. You've experienced this, no doubt, in your life. Someone comes to you with a truth, maybe a speaker, maybe someone on the radio, a podcast, a TV show. They're expressing a truth to you that is important in your life and will help change the pattern of your living for the better, with your diet, with your finances, with your faith. But there's two different ways this can come at you. One is they tell you just how wrong you are and what you need to do to change it, but they go about it in such a way that just for the sake of not going along with this mean person, you're going to keep doing it the way you've always done it. And then there are some who say it in such a way that you almost think you thought of it yourself, and you say, well, I don't know if that's what they meant to say, but this is a really good idea, and I think I'm going to try that. I think this is what Solomon is saying here. To back me up here, I'm trying to quote lots of scholars. I've been quoting biblical scholars. Let me go to a secular scholar. How many of you are familiar with Herman Melville? What's the book you're thinking about? Moby Dick. In Moby Dick, Melville said this about Ecclesiastes. He said, it is a fine hammered still of woe. That's exactly Solomon's point here. As he concludes the whole matter, as he finishes up, I've sought for meaning in this life, and I've seen that all is vanity except when you put God first. So when we go after truth and when we express the truth that we've gone after, let it be a fine hammered still of woe. So we find first the careful expression of truth. Well, this leads to verses 11 and 12, where we find the core effort of man. Truth handled, as Solomon had laid out, will produce actions. We're giving two here in verses 11 and 12, goading and fascinating. And then up against this, he writes about the exhaustion of intellect that never turns into actions. See this in the text. Verse 11, the words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness to the flesh. So up against the careful expression of truth, the core effort of man is to act and to produce actions, not just information. If you wanted to build a house and someone told you, oh, around here, you should go see Mr. Smith. He knows more about building houses than anybody else around him. And you go and you have an informational meeting with Mr. Smith. And he talks and he talks and he talks and he talks. And years go by and you keep talking to Mr. Smith about building this house. And the house never gets built. You're going to be sorely disappointed with Mr. Smith. Because more than just wanting to know the expertise about building the house, you were hoping that Mr. Smith would either produce the action in you to build the house or that you could hire him to build the house for you. There needs to be action. There needs to be steps taken. Too often in the church, we are hearers of the word and we're not doers also. So we carefully express a found truth like a fine prepared meal. Don't you just love it? And those of you who work outside of the home can experience this more than those of you who work within the home. But it works either way. But for me, I always loved it as a kid when I would get home. But I, even more so as a man, you get home and there's just this aroma. Not that your wife has to clean the house and the kids made a mess that day. That's a different kind of aroma. But there's this aroma of something cooking, and it just smells up the house. It smells delicious. And so it immediately appeals to the brain through the nose. And then you walk in, and after you kiss your wife, or if you're vice versa in your house, you kiss your husband, and he's cooking you dinner. You look at what's being cooked. By the way, always kiss the cook first. Don't go right in and get straight to the pan. Kiss the cook. Pretty sure that's in the Bible somewhere. And you open up the pan and you say, what's for dinner? Oh, I love that. Your eyes have said to your brain, this is going to be delicious. So your nose, your eyes. And then you sit down and you've got the knife and the fork and you've banged on the table. I was joking, but evidently this is how Ben eats. Sorry about that, Joy. And you take a bite, and your taste buds tell your brain, this is delicious. And then you get in your chair, and you have your glass of sweet tea, and you prop your feet up, and you turn on Andy Griffith, and your belly's full, and you pat it, and you say, that was delicious. Like a finely prepared meal, so comes careful truths. But if all you ever did is just said, that looks delicious, that smells delicious, I bet that's going to be delicious, but you never actually tasted the deliciousness of it and went through the process of actually eating it, it would do nothing for your health. Now, I know there's the opposite side of this analogy. Maybe I do a little too much for my health. And there's an action that can be taken too, but let's keep it positive. We have to work to have these carefully expressed truths become actions. The two actions we have here are like a goad from a shepherd and like well-fastened nails. The goads were sharp pointed sticks used to drive an animal in the direction required by its keeper. The purpose of Ecclesiastes is not to drive us to despair. It's to shepherd us into the presence of God. And what is the action of a well-fastened nail? It holds. We sing here, He will hold me fast. Though my faith may seem to fail, He will hold me fast. A well-fastened nail will hold. A goad will guide. It will lead. These truths should hold those who trust in them. These truths should guide those who trust in them. MacArthur says the two shepherd's tools are in view here. One used to motivate reluctant animals, the other to secure those who might otherwise wander into a dangerous territory. Both goads and nails picture aspects of applied wisdom. And then verse 12. What do we have if such actions are never the outcome? Further, by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness to the flesh. Consider Ecclesiastes or the Proverbs. You take just one of those books and you need to begin to consider, okay, how many more times could I truly just read through it without any action? How many more sermons could I sit through about these writings without some action? I submit to you that we would quickly grow weary without these wisdoms becoming actions in our lives. Here's exactly what happens in the Proverbs. I was trained as a child. There's 31 Proverbs. You read one a day and you get through them in a month, most months. Well, if last month you read in the book of the Proverbs something that convicted you against an action in your life that the Holy Spirit wants to clean up out of you now that He's made you alive in Christ, and then next month you come back to that and you've not done anything with it, it's going to convict you. Hopefully, month two says, okay, I've put this off for a month. I really need to make a change. But if month three comes around and it's not there, you're going to get up to Proverbs chapter 3 or whatever one that you get to that month or that week for that month, and you're going to say, I'm a little too busy to read this morning. Why? Because you know what it says. For 2 months now, you've been putting off applying this truth through an action in your life, and you don't even want to get there because you know it's just going to rake you over the coals. Truth that doesn't turn into action becomes wearisome. We begin to avoid it. We begin to be too tired to get into it, too busy to get into it. Without the prodding into making changes in life, the wisdom would simply weary us. Without the wisdom actually nailing down the truths in our lives to the point of holding us fast, we would grow weary of it. And then there's more. In addition to these books that we have, these 66 books of absolute truth in our Bibles, there are all these other books about these books. Do you read Christian literature? There's no end of Christian literature. Every time I think I've sort of mastered in church history who some of the best authors were, I go to a conference and I hear them talking about somebody I've never heard of before. And I look them up and I'll say, man, how have I missed this person? And I want to read their books too. And so I have a stack in my office. I have a stack in my office at the house. And I intend to read all of these books at some point. And I still make trips to McKay's and pick up more books that I intend to read at some point. And even if I don't get weary, my wife gets weary and says, please, either read them or stop buying them, one or the other. Wiersbe said, indeed, there are many books. And studying them can be a wearisome chore. But don't permit man's books to rob you of God's wisdom. These nails are sure, and you can depend upon them. Don't test God's truth by the many books written by men. Test men's books by the truths of God's word. Isn't that great? From here in verse 13 and 14, we do get to the conclusion of the whole matter. We get to what we call, in our faith, the chief end of man. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. We confess this morning from the Baptist Catechism from 1689. We were in points 10, 11, and 12, but point 1 tells us that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To glorify God. To make Him glorious. No, I'm sorry. It is not to make Him glorious. He is glorious. To glorify Him is to bring attention to how glorious He is. We are to reflect it. We are to display it as glorious. When we talk about man's chief end, we don't mean the end of his life. We mean the goal of his life. We mean the purpose of his life. So Solomon ends his books, these words of the preacher, with two main thoughts. First, in verse number 8, he repeats how he began the book in chapter 1. And throughout the book, he talks about this over and over again. Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. All in this temporal life is meaningless. It's like grasping for the wind. And then secondly, he ends with this thought in verse number 12, verse number 13. Fear God and keep His commandments. He says this is the conclusion of the whole matter. We fulfill our purpose, our end, our goal when we live in a way that glorifies God. You see, you don't own your life. You are simply the steward of your life. I know that sounds odd and it doesn't sound normal in our culture, but this is your job. God has given you this life to live, but He's the one who owns it. He's the one who is ultimately responsible for it, and He has given it to you and said, here, what will you do with it? When we think about the parable of the talents, we often want to apply that to our money, to our career, to our actual talent, gifts that we have in this life, but I think it's best applied to our actual lives. From birth to death, what did we do with what God has given us to steward? You say, you mean my family and my job and my home and my church and Christian living? Well, sure, all of that. But I mostly just mean, I heard it once referred to as that dash on your tombstone. You're born in this year, you die in this year. What did you do in between? We steward our lives. And one day, verse 14 tells us, we must give an account to God of what we have done with His gift. Some of us only ever spend our lives. Some waste their lives. It seems that there is a very few who actually invest their lives. Corrie ten Boom said, the measure of a life, after all, is not its duration, but its donation. So we ask the question, how can we glorify God and enjoy Him forever? Well, Solomon, after an exhaustive search, concludes the whole matter, and he answers that question this way. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. If you were to pick up a book this morning, you would fall under verse 12. If you were to pick up a book on how to live the Christian life, your flesh would get weary. Solomon did the reading for you. And he said, here's what I encourage you to do. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is our chief end. Of all of the wisdom that Solomon left us, he concludes, this is the best. Fear God. Keep His commandments. Oswald Chambers wrote, the remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. Well, how can we gauge our fear of God? I think it's by being honest about how well we keep His commandments. The fear of the Lord is that attitude of reverence and awe that we show to Him because we love Him and respect His power and His greatness. The person who fears the Lord will learn His word and will obey His word. Jesus told His disciples, I know that you love me if you keep my commandments. When we fear the Lord, we won't tempt the Lord by disobeying Him or by playing around with sins. There is an unholy fear of the Lord, which makes people flee from God. But there's a holy fear of God, which brings us to our knees in loving submission to Him. The fear of the Lord must result in obedient living. Otherwise, what we are operating in is a sham. It's not proper fear of the Lord. We're just afraid. The dedicated believer will want to spend time daily with Him in the Scriptures, getting to know Him better, discovering His will. Proverbs 1:7, one of these wise statements from Solomon says this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Some of you have told your children this morning, right after church, you can go play, but don't you get in that pond and get all muddy. Well, when you're a 7 or an 8-year-old little boy, you understand that you've been told this, but you also understand there are frogs in that pond. And there might be a snake down there this morning. I'm going to get all the kids in trouble, aren't I? And often as adults, all we think about is the end of, and look how nasty, muddy they get. And they track it back into church, and they get it in the cars, and they get it on their good Sunday, go to meeting clothes. Ugh. But really, here's the problem with this end of disobedience. They must suffer discipline. Hopefully, if you're a biblical parent and you said to little Johnny, don't get in that pond after church, and little Johnny gets in that pond after church, you spank little Johnny. Not because you're mean. Not because you want to hurt. But because you want them to learn that's exactly what our relationship with God should look like. Whom the Lord loves, He chastises. Fear God. Keep His commandments. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Verse 14, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. One author's logic was this, and it's off, but I want you to follow the pattern of thinking with me here. It's good. He says, if there is no God, then there is no judge. If there is no judge, then there will be no final judgment. If there is no final judgment, there is no ultimate meaning to life. Thus the conclusion, nothing matters. Or, if there is no God to judge the world, then human existence is a pointless litigation that ends in meaningless despair. Thankfully, that's not Solomon's conclusion, though it is somewhat his point. Because you remove God from the equation and you read this book, Ecclesiastes, and that can be the very conclusion you get to. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. Phil Ryken says, the final message of Ecclesiastes is not that nothing matters, but that everything matters. What we did, how we did it, why we did it, will all have an eternal significance. The reason everything matters is because everything is subject to the final verdict of a righteous God who knows even our secret things. This is the conclusion of the whole matter. This is the chief end of man. Fear God, keep His commandments. Glorify God, enjoy Him forever. This is the message of Ecclesiastes. It comes to us through the careful expression of truth, carried over into actions, these core efforts of man. The temporal is vanity when it's lived for the temporal alone, but when we live for the eternal, even the temporal things become glorious. The message of Ecclesiastes is Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The message of Ecclesiastes is John 6:27. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto him. For him hath the Father sealed. The message of Ecclesiastes is 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Let's stand.